Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 23 this morning. Hebrews 11, 23. When I thought through this passage of Scripture, it reminded me of a story from the life of a man named James Frazier. James Frazier may not be familiar to most of us. James Frazier was a missionary with the China Inland Mission. The China Inland Mission was started by Hudson Taylor, but James Frazier served in a province of China called Yunnan. Now, Yunnan is down in the south of China. It borders what today we would call Burma and Thailand, down in that area. And it's a mountainous area in the foothills of the Himalayas. And it is filled with a lot of people who are not native, what we would call Han Chinese, all right? And the main ethnic group in China is the Han, but there were people from all different ethnic groups in Yunnan. And James Frazier was led by the Lord to go to China as a missionary, and the mission ended up assigning him to an area in Yunnan, and eventually he started to go up into the villages. There were many, many of these villages. You'd have to climb thousands of feet up into the Himalayas and go into these villages and find these people, very primitive living people, and he would preach the gospel to them. But before he went to China, he was faced with a choice. He was very accomplished. One, he was partially trained as a medical doctor, so he had finished most of his medical school. Second, he also had played concerts as a pianist. He had played in renowned places in England as a pianist, and people would ask to hear his concerts. But he was going to Yunnan province where there was no piano. All right? In fact, it's said that he used to lay out sticks on the ground and practice piano with just the sticks, pretending they were the keys to try to at least stay in practice a little bit. Even though it didn't make any noise, he would pretend he was playing the piano that way. And when he would get back to Shanghai or somewhere, a mission house that had a piano, he would always practice on it. And people would ask him to play and give concerts because he was that good on the piano. But in order to go to China, it was necessary for him to give up what he knew in England. It was necessary for him to give up his medical career. It was necessary for him to give up his career as a professional musician, or at least as an accomplished musician. And he went to the Yunnan province in China. But interestingly, when he got to China, he also set before the people that he was preaching a similar choice. He would come into these villages. He would preach Christ to them. And these were pagan villages with idols on the shelves. And they were animistic. They believed that trees had demons living in them and things like that. And one day he woke up just in time for his life to be saved, because a man was running at him with a sword because he had fallen asleep against a tree. And that tree was a sacred tree, and there were spirits that lived in it, according to the people of the village. And he was going to bring a curse on the village by disturbing the spirits, and they were chasing him down with a sword. He ran a long way to get away from this man trying to kill him. He met the man later, and the man actually came to faith in Christ. But this was the setting he was in, and they would have their gods on the shelves. And when people would come to Christ, he would tell them, you need to take those down, you need to set them aside. And he'd come to a village, and they would do that. And then someone in the village would get sick. You read the story. If you ever read, there's a very good little biography of James Frazier called Mountain Rain. If you ever read Mountain Rain, you will find that almost immediately after people in the village converted to Christianity, someone in the village would be gravely ill. And then the people would start to put the gods back up on the shelves because they would say, we angered the spirits by not worshiping the gods we've always worshiped. And they would revert and they'd go back to their former way of life. But what Frazier was calling on them to do was to leave that sinful way of life of idolatry and all the fear that went with it and to follow Christ. And these people, I mean, this was interesting. You read the stories. There was a sword ladder, and people would get worked up. They would go and they would seek for the gods to come within them. And basically in Christianity, we would probably call it demon possession. And they would get so worked up that they would make a ladder out of swords. And they would climb the edges of the swords. And they would be cut and damaged by this, but they would climb as if it was no pain involved. And they would climb up these swords and say, you know, can your God do this? This is what our gods empower us to do. The person was always badly injured after they did it, but this was the kind of thing that they would get involved in. And James Frazier was calling on them. He was saying, look, you have a choice. You have a choice to continue in that life of sin and the feeling of safety that you have because you're worshiping these idols, or you have the one true and living God, Jesus Christ, that you can follow. And that's what he set before them. And we're going to see this kind of choice is the kind of choice that faith causes us to have to make. Frazier went to China on faith, giving up his piano, giving up his medical practice. He went to China on faith. And he called on the people in Yunnan province to come to Christ in faith and to give up their idols. Interestingly, today, the area of China with the highest percentage of Christians, some 90% of some villages claim to be Christians, is in Yunnan province, in the hills of the Himalayas. The Lisu and other tribal groups, the Hmong and other tribal groups there, have very large Christian populations. In fact, I met a man in China a year ago when I was in China who was from that area, and he was like a third or fourth generation Christian, which is rare to meet in China, third or fourth generation Christians. But it was because of the labors of men like James Frazier in that area. What are we going to see, though, in this passage of Scripture? Actually, verses 23 through verse 31 are a very similar section to the previous section that we looked at on Abraham. The previous section that talked about Abraham had seven by faith assertions. This section has seven by faith assertions. By faith, by faith, by faith. The previous section focused on Abraham and his faith, but it showed how Abraham's faith was also reflected in the other patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in this passage, it focuses on Moses' faith, but it shows how that faith is reflected further on. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, Moses wasn't there. Joshua was there. By faith, Rahab the harlot hid the spies. Moses wasn't there. But again, this is the continuation of that Moses story, of that Exodus story. And so the author is saying, Abraham lived by faith and his descendants lived by faith. Moses lived by faith and the people who followed him lived by faith. And here are the examples of it. So again, we come to this section that is calling on us to live by faith. Whereas the previous section about Abraham had called the people to say, look, Abraham was willing to give up one, his past, and to move to a land that he didn't know. And two, his future. And he didn't know what God's plan was. God had promised him Isaac and he was called to sacrifice him. But God called him to give up his future. In this passage, we're set with a choice. Moses makes a choice. Very clearly in this passage, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid three months of his parents. It's interesting. Moses is the subject of the sentence. But the verb is passive. What that means is he's not doing what the verb says. Someone else is doing the verb to him. So he didn't hide himself. His parents hid him. But it's Moses here that it's saying, in this story, by faith, what? Moses was hidden by his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Now, this doesn't mean he had good manners. All right. What this is saying is that they saw, I don't think it's just a physical beauty thing. I think they saw something of God's hand on this baby. And this is why they act in faith here. They believe God is going to act. They may not have known all the details, but they believe this word for proper here has the idea, really, of someone who is not just attractive, but somebody who has good breeding. All right, which is funny to say of a child. You wouldn't normally say this of an infant you put in a basket, but they have good breeding. And in the sense of not only do they come from good stock, but they have good training and manners and all those kinds of things. That's the word. But the idea here, I think, is that the parents saw something in the child and knew that he needed to be rescued from this murderous command of Pharaoh to cast the boy babies into the Nile River. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. All right, let's keep in mind, Pharaoh was the most powerful man politically on the face of the planet at the time. Okay, he was politically the most powerful man in the world. He had power over the most powerful military in the world. He ruled over the wealthiest nation in the world. He was the world leader. And he had given a command that the babies of the Jewish people, of the Israelite people, were to be cast into the river, any of the boy babies, to limit their population growth. And yet they did not fear the king's command. You see, we are often faced with a choice. Will we fear God or will we fear man? Will we fear God or will we fear people? Now, for most of us, that doesn't come in the form of the government telling us to murder somebody. But you know, we do have a brother we've been praying for in China who is a house church pastor, and his wife is expecting their second child. And in China, that is illegal. She is supposed to report to the hospital to have an abortion performed. In fact, on one previous occasion, his wife was already picked up by the police and dragged to the hospital, and they performed a forced abortion on her. So she's expecting their second child. They have one son. And they don't believe that it's right to have an abortion. And so they refuse to go to the hospital as ordered. She is in hiding. But they know the consequences can be quite severe if they're caught. See, they're faced with a choice. Will you fear God or will you fear people? Will you fear man? You see, in the Old Testament, the phrase fear of God is synonymous with to believe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? But fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's synonymous with trusting God. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. But how many times are we afraid of people? How many times in our own lives are we afraid, what did that person think of me? Or what will they think of me if I obey God in this area? If I do what God has called me to do, what will these people think of me? It usually is more the kind of social peer pressure that we feel, isn't it? That's what usually brings the fear of man. And let me warn in this as well. Let's be careful about training our children to fear people too. Sometimes we can do it unintentionally, but still, the fear of man is the fear of man. It's still a wrong motive. Here's what I mean by that. If you say something to your children like this, you need to obey mommy and daddy at church because you make us look bad if you don't obey. What have you just told them? Mommy and daddy don't fear God. We fear men. Or maybe you do fear God, but we also fear men. But those kind of work against each other. And we're teaching them, the reason you need to obey is not because God wants you to obey, but because of what people will think if you don't obey. See, now, are we calling the child to do the right thing? Yes, we're telling the child to obey, which the scriptures say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? But if we say, obey because people will think of you this way, then we're actually teaching them to fear people and not God. And we need to be careful. That's a very subtle, easy thing to do, to teach children to obey, to do certain things because of what people will think, rather than to do certain things because it pleases God. And one isn't genuine faith, it's just good behavior. And that is why many times our churches raise good kids who don't know what it means to be godly. You all know the young people I'm talking about. I don't mean you to think of any person in mind, but you all know the kind of young person I'm talking about, who they behaved well. Even today, they have a good job. They hold it down, you know, they show up on work at time, they're hard workers, their employer loves them, or maybe they own their own business and they're successful. You know those people. They have a marriage, they're keeping their marriage together, they're raising a couple kids, they grew up in a Christian home. But they don't really have any concern about the things of the Lord. Well, they were taught to be good, and they were taught to fear people, but they don't fear God. And that happens in our Christian churches sometimes. But these folks, Moses' parents and his family, maybe even his sister Miriam here, was fearing God rather than fearing the king. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, what do we see here? His parents made a choice to disobey the king and to fear God rather than to fear people. Here, Moses, when he's come of age, when he can make a choice, he makes a choice. He chooses to suffer with the Israelites and be identified with them rather than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it is admittedly not completely easy to piece this history together. But I believe from my study of Egyptian history and this book of Exodus that the young woman who fished Moses out of the reeds was a woman named Hatshepsut. Some of you, if you remember your history a little bit, she actually was a very powerful female ruler of Egypt. And she sort of flaunted her independence among the male leaders. And it may have been that the reason she may have even known Moses was Israelite. But she thought, I don't care. I'm going to show you I'll do what I want. And she fished him out of the Nile River. And she raised him as her own son. And what he was faced with was a choice. Now, whether it was Hatshepsut or not, we don't know for certain. But whether it was or it wasn't, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Here's a princess in the court of the most powerful empire at the time. And he is a prince. I mean, he's gonna have all the pleasures that come with that court. The wealth, all of the revelry, everything else that goes with that court. But what also comes with that court? The sin and idolatry that came with that court, I believe, were probably linked with that. And he had a choice. He could enjoy the good life and be one of the most powerful people in the world. And one of the wealthiest, probably. Or he could go be with the slaves. But the slaves were God's people. And he had a choice. Which was he going to be? Was he going to follow God and fear God and be with God's people despite the fact they were slaves? And do what? Choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, why does the author of Hebrews make note of the fact that it's a season here? Because there was a very definite choice here. And there was a very definite choice being presented to the Hebrews that he was writing to. These Hebrews who were receiving this book from the author of Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, they were being faced with a choice. Will you continue to follow Jesus Christ as you profess to do, or will you go back to your previous lifestyle because that avoids the persecution and the difficulty of being a Christian? Will you go back to that? And if you go back to that, things will be easy. But you've given up Christ in eternity. Things will be easier here. You'll have the pleasures of sin for a season. But you've given up Christ in eternity. This is a season because life is short. And Christ is eternal. And that's the choice that the people who were receiving this book had to make. And that's exactly the same kind of choice that Moses had to make. Will I enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in the court of the Pharaoh and my mother, my adopted mother, or will I follow Christ? Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Wow. Esteeming, considering that the reproach of Christ, the reproach of following Christ. Now, I think what the author of Hebrews is doing here, we realize that Christ came after Moses. So Moses wasn't a Christian. Do you follow what I'm saying? He worshipped the God of the Bible, the one true and living God who's revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same God. He worshipped that God. He just didn't know all the details that we know from the New Testament because he lived 1,400 years before that. So the author of Hebrews is sort of reading back. In other words, the reproach of Christ is the reproach that comes on you because of Christ. The reproach of following Christ. Now, we recognize that technically Moses wasn't following Christ, but the Hebrews, Christians, were being called to follow Christ and to bear his reproach. And he's saying Moses did the same thing. Moses did that. He was following Christ. He just didn't know all the details. All right? Christ is still God. Who did Moses see in the burning bush? He was called to bear the reproach of Christ rather than to enjoy the riches, the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. In other words, he knew what God had promised in a reward. He knew what it meant to lay up treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Again here, they're not fearing the king. He's fearing God, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that seems to not make a lot of sense to us. First of all, here's what it's talking about Moses enduring. Moses endured even though he had to stand against Pharaoh. Even though giving up the treasures of Egypt, the pleasures and treasures of Egypt, was not easy. He endured. And then it says, as seeing him who is invisible, that's not saying that he saw somebody who was invisible. That's not possible. All right? No man has seen God at any time, the scriptures tell us. But the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, has revealed him. So what is this saying? In other words, he had his eyes on God rather than his eyes on the treasures of Egypt. That's what the expression means. He was looking to God what he couldn't see. What does verse 1 say now? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, the theme is still there. God's not seen, but that's what he was looking to. The one he couldn't see was the one he was looking to. He could see Egypt. I mean, what would we compare this to? All right? What would we compare this to? He had a home on the beach with a big boat and a nice view. He had a penthouse in New York City. He had a vacation home in Tuscany. He had all of that. That was all his. He could have nearly any woman in Egypt as his wife. He had great wealth and great meals, and he was living the way everyone aspires to live. And he could see all of that. But while he saw all of that, he decided instead to look to him who was invisible. And he was making a choice. He was making a choice. Do I want the pleasures and treasures of Egypt, or do I want Christ? And the Hebrew Christians had a choice. Do you want the pleasures and treasures of the security of no persecution in this world and going back to your old life, or do you want Christ? And we're faced with this choice. Do we want the pleasures and treasures of Egypt, of this world, or do we want Christ? Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, to us, we read this story and we just go, oh, that's what God told him to do. But if you think about it, God says, look, I'm going to bring a plague on the Egyptians, and what you need to do is you need to have a meal, and you're going to eat a lamb, and you're going to eat unleavened bread. And what I want you to do is take some of the blood from that lamb and paint it over your lintel on your house and on the doorposts, you know, three stripes. Now, that just doesn't sound like it's going to help a whole lot, right? I mean, if I said that a terrible disease is going to run through Winter Garden, what you need to do is paint blood on your door, you're going to go, that won't do anything. I'm going to get a mask and some gloves. All right? But the thing was, this was not just some disease coming through. This was a supernatural destroyer coming through. And the blood was a sign that they had heard God, that they had believed God, and that they were following him. And so through faith, he kept God's promise in this regard. And the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, the same to do, were drowned. Now what does it say? They passed across the Red Sea like it was dry ground. By faith. Now, you have to admit, again, I mean, you look at what the Israelites are saying. We read the passage. Did you bring us out here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? And you're going to bring us out here to kill us? And Moses says, be still and watch. The Lord's going to rescue you. The Lord's going to save you. And God sends a wind all night, and he parts the sea. Now, he doesn't just part the sea in the sense that, you know, they could get across, but it says he opens it so that what they cross on is like dry ground. Now, if you were to take, say you built some sandbags over here on the edge of Lake Apopka and you had an area and you put a pump in there and you pumped out all the water, how long would the bottom be muddy or sandy or wet? Well, here in Florida sand, it goes through pretty quick, but you get in other areas of the world too where it's muddy. It takes days, weeks sometimes for the sun to bake the water out of that. No, overnight, this is dry ground. But still, you know, you imagine crossing through this sea And it's big enough, however deep it was. It's, you know, we always tend to picture, I don't know, in my mind, you know, this is one of the bad things about films, is it sticks an image in your mind that may not always be accurate. But if you ever saw Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, you got these big walls of water, you know, it's like 40 feet high and they're going to go through. We don't really know how deep it was. It was deep enough to drown Pharaoh's army. Well, let's face it, if you're a charioteer with armor on and it's 8 feet deep and the water comes down on you, you're not swimming. Okay, so you're going to drown. So however high it is, but still, you know, there's this tunnel through 8 feet of water and dry ground, and God says, go there. And you're like, there's a big army back here trying to kill us, and you want me to go through there? What happens when, who's holding that water back? This can't last very long. I mean, you can imagine, if you don't really trust God, but Moses is saying, God is doing this, go through, by faith, they pass through the Red Sea as by dry land, and that is the most important event. There are three important events in the Bible. The first is the creation, the second is the Exodus, and the third is the death and resurrection of Christ. And it is, after the Exodus account, after Exodus 14, almost every other passage of Scripture in some way makes reference back to that. God called you as His people in Israel, and He created you when He led you through that Red Sea. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that they passed through there like a baptism. It was like it was when they became God's people, when they passed through that sea. That's when God rescued them. They weren't rescued until Pharaoh's army was out of the way. They passed through the Red Sea by dry land, with the Egyptians as saying to do, were drowned. The Egyptians charged down into there, and God lets the waters crash back down on them and drowned them. Interestingly as well, based on the numbers that we have in the book of Exodus of how many men there were, because they took an account of the men, if you figure that out, most of them have wives and several children. We believe the number of Israelites is somewhere around 2 million. Okay, now getting 2 million people across the sea with all their cattle and children and everything else, that's a big event. Okay, this isn't 50 people trying to get across the sea. I mean, 2 million people. That's larger than Metro Orlando. Okay, basically, if you took Lake County, Orange County, Polk County, Volusia County, Brevard County, what am I missing? Osceola County. Basically, the population of all those counties is roughly 2 million, I think. Take all those people, all their stuff, all their children, and pass that through the Red Sea. That's what's going on. Okay, this is huge. This is why this is a big miracle. Okay, we tend to picture Charlton Heston and a few thousand people going across. This is probably 2 million people, and God leads them across. And Pharaoh. And again, what hope do you really have against Pharaoh's army? You got your little ones with you, and here come the most powerful army in the world. All right, what is this equivalent to? You're trapped somewhere, and the first armored division of the United States military is rolling on you in their M1 Abrams tanks. You know, what hope do you have? You got your kids with you. And not a lot. Guys with 50 calibers and big tanks coming after you. You don't have a whole lot of hope. And that's exactly the way they felt. They were vulnerable, but God rescued them through that Red Sea. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. After that, they were compassed about 7 days. Again, you know, if the blood on the door didn't make a lot of sense, and if walking through the Red Sea didn't make a lot of sense, this doesn't make a lot of sense either. After the wilderness generation disobeys and they wander for 40 years, they enter the land, they cross over the Jordan River, it opens up the same way the Red Sea did for them, and they come in, and now they have to get the city of Jericho. It's a fortified city. How are they going to win this fortified city? They're inexperienced in war relatively. And God says, here's what I want you to do. Every day I want you to get up, I want you to walk around the city, and then blow some trumpets, and then go back to your camp. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times. Now, here's the other thing where we don't always keep this in perspective. It did have formidable walls. It was a walled city. But if you go to the site of ancient Jericho, it was smaller, I believe, than the total church property here. Okay? So it's not. It's only several acres. It's not a big area. Now, they packed people in. The population density was very high in the ancient world. So the population density was quite high in the ancient world. It would be like living, if you ever, I don't know, what can I compare it to? Have you ever packed in, trying to get into a sporting event, waiting in line, bumping into everybody? Or if you've ever ridden a crowded subway train or something like that, that's probably how the streets of Jericho were often. Market days and things like that. It would have been bumping into everybody. okay, and houses were built on top, multiple levels, and things like that. So you get this small area, but people crammed into it with walls. How are you gonna do this? Well, walk around it and then blow some trumpets. That doesn't sound like a good military plan. I mean, honestly, it's not, okay, well, let's build some siege works or let's build some tunnels. You know, that's what, you know, usually, militarily, that's how you defeat walls. You either smash them down or you go over them or under them. That's not what God says. God says, I'm going to take the walls down, but what I want you to do is march around it and blow trumpets. And interestingly, you get people out there who are skeptics, and they'll say things like, well, probably when there were all of those Israelites blowing trumpets, the sound shook the walls and they fell down. No. All right? What happened is God knocked the walls down. God did a miracle. But they marched around the city 7 times and the walls came down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua was leading them. Verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. So what happens? These spies come in to check out Jericho and see what's going on. And when they come into the city, people hear, there's this big group of Israelites. We heard what happened in Egypt. And this is a bad situation. And so we're wanting to make sure that nobody's come in the city to spy it out and find out our military weaknesses. And they find out these guys have come to Rahab's house. And she lives on the wall. And she hides them and then helps them escape and they go up into the mountains. But she did that by faith, this passage tells us. And interestingly, according to the book of Joshua, it says she dwelt with them to that day. She dwelt with the Israelites to that day. She didn't die. She didn't perish with them that believe not when she received the spies with peace. She did that action by faith. She decided to trust God. And what else did she do? She put that scarlet cord out the window to mark, this house is safe. God has said destroy this city, but not this house. That's where Rahab lives. Protect her. Interestingly as well, we get to another story in the Bible, the book of Ruth. And we find out that Ruth's husband, eventually, in the story, is the son of Rahab, this woman right here. So he's not full-blooded Jewish, not full-blood Israelite. His mother was from Jericho, and his wife, Ruth, is Moabite. And God is working in this. We're seeing people by faith turn to God. So we have these 7 statements, by faith Moses, by faith Moses, by faith Moses. Then we have by faith the walls fell down, by faith Rahab perished not. And we have these examples of people who live by faith, but every one of them had a choice. Didn't Rahab have a choice here too? Do you want the treasures and pleasures of Jericho and the safety of those walls? Or will you follow God, the one true and living God? And every one of us is faced with that. That's why Jesus' calls to follow him are so stark. You know, they're startling. You read the Gospels and Jesus says, if anybody would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That's a very strong statement. You grab that instrument of awful torture and capital punishment and follow me. Grab your cross because you're going to get crucified. Let's go. That's what Jesus says. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man would be my disciple. And he says things like, no man is worthy to follow me. He doesn't first leave father and mother, etc. Says you've got to give up all the connections to this world. He's not saying you have no relationships. But what he's saying is all of those pleasures and treasures of here and now, all of those pleasures and treasures of here and now, they don't compare to Christ. And you have to understand, if you're following Christ, you're giving up these pleasures and treasures. My question to you is, are you willing to give up the pleasures and treasures? You see, the gospel message is that we're sinners. Rahab was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. Joshua was a sinner. We're all sinners. We've all rebelled against God and sinned against God. But the good news of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. And he rose again the 3rd day to conquer death. And the scriptures tell us that if we will turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, God will save us. With repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, repentant faith implies that you're giving up the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. In other words, when Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, that was repentance. Okay? That's what I've said when I've talked about repentance. It's not what I stopped doing. It's not about reforming my life, but it's about my loyalties. What am I loyal to? Am I living for the pleasures and treasures, or am I living for Christ? And if I say all I have is Christ and these pleasures and treasures are going away, moth and rust are going to eat them. Thieves can steal them. They're not worth living for. Jesus is worth living for. I give up the pleasures and treasures of Egypt to follow Christ. But you know what? There may be some here as well who you profess faith in Jesus Christ. But you're at a place where you're struggling spiritually because you've started to be lured back by the pleasures and treasures. Our heart can be drawn away, can't it? We can let our priorities be set by the world around us. And we can let the pleasures and treasures call to us. They can especially call to us at this time of year, don't they? When we have this Christmas season, when historically, people gave gifts at Christmas time because God gave us the greatest gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I appreciate those who worked on our float that was in our parade yesterday. Many were involved and appreciate those who did that work. And what did it have on the float? It had a present. Why? And then inside of it, we had an image of the manger scene. Why? Not just an image, but we had two live people in there as well. But why? What was that showing? What's the gift God gave us? His Son, Jesus Christ. We have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. God gave His only Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I want to say this just as an aside as well. Pastor Lump and I were discussing it while we were standing there watching the parade. I was grieved by churches that had no gospel witness. That shocked me that there were places here in town that have the name church on them and that didn't even say Christmas on their float. Thinking, not only did it not say anything about Jesus, it didn't even use the word Christmas. It had candy canes and stuff, and I thought, wow, that's very sad that churches have gotten to the place where they're afraid to say Christmas on a Christmas float in a Christmas parade from a church. You know, most people are not shocked when the church says, we celebrate Christmas. If people, I mean, I know we're starting to get some weird places in America, but when people get scandalized that Christians enjoy Christmas, it's kind of strange. It would be a shame to talk about Christmas and Christ at Christmas time. But praise the Lord that we had the opportunity, and for those who did the hard work and the labor to build that float. But we gave presents historically as the idea of God has given us the gift of His Son. But what have we done? We've turned it on its head. It's not about giving presents. It's about getting stuff. Right? And unfortunately, even our children get caught up in that. You know, have you ever noticed Toys R Us, Sears? They're really good at sending the coveting catalogs around to our kids, aren't they? They come in the mail. You're laughing. You know what I mean? It's got all the pictures of the shiny toys. This is what you want. You got to tell mom and dad, put it on the list. And it's fine. I realize we enjoy the Christmas season and giving gifts to our children. And it's fine to give your children gifts. I'm not preaching about giving your children gifts or preaching against that. What I am saying, though, is that we need to remember that this is a time of year when we are especially susceptible to the pleasures and treasures of the world. And isn't it interesting how Satan has used what was once the celebration of the gospel message to now be about the pleasures and treasures of the world? The pleasures and treasures of the world are now prominent rather than Christ, rather than the pleasures and treasures of God. And our hearts can be drawn away by that. You know, these things are measured by what do we do with our time? What are our goals? What are we trying to do? If you're living for that next pleasurable experience, or if you're living to get the next greatest, latest and greatest, and if God blesses you with that, praise God that He's blessed you with good things. But that's not what you ought to live for, and that's not what ought to consume your mind and your time and your energies. That's living for the pleasures and treasures of this world. And Moses was faced with a choice. Rahab was faced by a choice. Joshua was faced by a choice. The people of Israel were faced by a choice. Will you follow the pleasures and treasures of this world, or will you follow Christ? The people who were receiving this letter to the Hebrews were faced with a choice. The pleasures and treasures of this world are Christ, and we are faced with a choice. The pleasures and treasures of this world or Christ. Let's pray.